Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. I want to draw your attention back to that. And I want to go back a few verses into last week. Our text this morning is verses 10 through 15 of Acts chapter 17. We're in the middle of a series called Go Big. We call it Go Big because we believe that God's heart, His vision for the gospel is to the ends of the earth. So what He said in Acts chapter 1 verse 8, you're going to be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so 3 years ago, we began a study of the book of Acts. And in 2013, we looked at the first 7 chapters. We looked at God's vision for the gospel in Jerusalem. 2014, we looked at Judea and Samaria. In 2015, we're taking chapters 13 through 20, where the gospel begins to go to the ends of the world. It's a big vision. It's a big heart that God has for the gospel. And praise God for that. We've talked about this before in this series. Because I'm not from Judea, I'm not from Jerusalem, I'm not from Samaria. On one side, my family is from Sweden. Praise God that His heart for the gospel is Sweden. Praise God that His heart for the gospel is the United States of America. And I could list every country right underneath there. Because I'm from the ends of the earth. And because God's heart, His vision for the gospel is so big, I had the opportunity to hear about Jesus Christ and to put my faith in Him. And I stand before you this morning, a redeemed, sinful, but redeemed man that will spend all eternity with Jesus. At least Jeff's excited I'm going to heaven. The rest of you are like, oh man. But you get God's heart, I know. It's big. And so Paul has been going into these cities. He's been going to these places with the gospel, with the truth of the message that God had given to him. And last week, and we've seen this before, there's a mix of responses. There's some that respond and there's some that are offended by the message of the gospel, the claims of Jesus Christ. And last week we left Paul and Silas, and I want to pick it up in verse 4. It would be important if I was in the book of Acts, not the book of John. In verse 4 of chapter 17, it says this: some of them who had heard the message were persuaded, and they joined Paul and Silas, including a great number of God-fearing Greeks, as well as a number of the leading women. But there were some, the Jews, literally the leaders of the synagogue, the Jewish leaders, who, that's where Paul had started, and that's where he tends to start in every town. He goes to the synagogue. And these Jewish leaders were the leaders of this way of life, the Old Testament, the commands, the law, the instructions, the sacrifices, all of that way of life. They were teaching that. They were leading it. They were overseeing the people that were committed to that. And Paul comes with this message and says that Jesus came and fulfilled the law. These animals that you're sacrificing all pointed to this moment. Jesus has come, the Messiah had come, the Lamb of God who had come to take away the sins of the world, the promised Messiah. Paul's message was it was Jesus of Nazareth. And he was crucified, and he was buried, and 3 days later he conquered death, he conquered the power of sin. And he's offering new life because of his grace by faith. And that upset the whole apple cart, so to speak. And these leaders, these Jewish leaders, became jealous that people were leaving the system that they had been a part of, and they were following after Paul and Silas and this message that they were preaching. And they brought together some scoundrels from the marketplace. We saw this last week. They formed a mob. They started a riot in the city, attacking Jason's house. They searched for them, Paul and Silas. They were going to bring them out to the public assembly. They were going to put them on trial. When they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers, those who'd put their faith in Jesus Christ. They dragged them before the city officials, and they shouted this. Here was their charge: these men who have turned the world upside down have come here to our town, here in Thessalonica, and Jason has received them as guests. He's in union with them. He believes this message. They are acting contrary to Caesar's decrees. They're saying that there's another king, Jesus. The Jews stirred up the crowd and the city officials who heard these things. So taking a security bond from them, they posted bond from Jason and the others, they released them. And look at verse 10. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas off to Berea. So they find Jason and they find some other brothers, but they don't find Paul and Silas. Because I believe Paul and Silas are being kept somewhere. don't know if you've ever experienced a mob, if you've ever been in a riot. I watched the Watts riots as a little kid from a distance. But I had an up-close personal experience at the state fair one year with my wife and another couple. And there was a concert in the where the horses run thing. And there was a concert. There was a massive group of people winding its way through the state fair waiting to go into that. And something happened. And it just broke loose. They had made barriers out of PVC pipe, like sawhorses out of PVC pipe, to kind of define where people were to stay in line. And in a matter of seconds, and I mean seconds, it was less than a minute, people had taken those things, they'd broken them into pieces, and hundreds, maybe thousands of people were beating on each other with these pipes, and there was one person that seemed to be the start of it, and people were chasing him, and it just, I'm telling you, it was terrifying. It was terrifying. And the couple we were with, some of you remember Dale Smith, is a guy that I went to Bible school with. He's like twice my size, big guy. He runs into the fray, and I grab his wife and my wife, and I hide with the cows in the the building that had the animals and the pigs in it. Dug underneath the hay. No, we didn't do that. But I grabbed them, and we went to safety. But I'm telling you, it was terrifying. It was absolutely terrifying, a mob, a riot. And we've seen examples of that recently in our own country, how terrifying it can be. That's the scene here. Paul and Silas, the other brothers and sisters, are saying, no, we are hiding you. And as soon as there was an opportunity, they wait until it's night under the cover of darkness, and they send Paul and Silas off to Berea. They send them off to Berea. On arrival, they went into the synagogue of the Jews, just like he'd always done. Now he's in the town of Berea. The people here, that is the citizens of Berea, were more open-minded, more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, since they welcomed the message with eagerness and examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Consequently, or as a result of that, many of them believed, including a number of the prominent Greek women as well as men. Now let me pause here for a second, because I want to bring a couple of these things together, and I'm going to ask some questions this morning, and with God's help, I hope that you will take these questions personally and each of us individually can respond to them. The picture is this. Paul and Silas are in Thessalonica, and the mob and the riot breaks out, and the brothers and sisters say, Paul, hide. Night comes, and they send Paul off to the next town, Paul and Silas off to Berea. Paul gets there, and he does what he's not deterred. He's not afraid. He saw the mob. He saw the crowd. He's seen it before. He'll see it again. He goes into Berea, and he goes to the synagogue, and he begins to preach the message. But let's pause there, because what happens to Thessalonica? What's the result of what's happened here? And so I want you to join me, if you would. Just turn over a few pages to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. What happens to the message in Thessalonica? What happens to the truth of the gospel? What fruit does it bear? Is the church dead? Does it survive the riot and the mob? What happens? In Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul would later write these words to the church. There's kind of the end of the story, kind of the giveaway. But there is a church there in Thessalonica, and this is what Paul says to them. He says, but as for us, brothers, after we were forced to leave you for a short time, referring back to Acts chapter 17, we were forced to leave you for a short time in person. That is, physically we had to leave, but not in heart. We didn't leave you in heart. We greatly desired and made every effort to return and see you face to face. So we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again. But Satan hindered us. He doesn't give us the details. He just says that the enemy of the truth, the enemy of Christ, the enemy of the gospel, prevented him from coming. That's a loss for the gospel, right? That's a loss for the truth, is it? For who is our hope, our joy, our crown, or boast of boasting in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? Paul's saying, what's the fruit of our lives that's going to be present in heaven when we stand before Jesus and he says, well done, good and faithful servant, Apostle Paul. He says, what fruit, what rejoicing will we have in that moment? What does he say? Is it not you? Is it not you? Is it not those who put their faith in the gospel in the town, in the city of Thessalonica, this church? For you are our glory and our joy. Therefore, when we could no longer stand it, we thought it was better to be left alone in Athens, and we sent Timothy, our brother, someone that Paul highly valued in partnership and ministry, but he felt so strongly about the people in Thessalonica, he really wanted to make sure they were okay, and so he sends Timothy to them. God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, and Timothy is sent to strengthen, to encourage you concerning your faith, so that no one will be shaken by these persecutions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. This comes with the gospel. This comes with faith. This comes with being messengers of the gospel. In fact, when we were with you, we told you previously that we are going to suffer persecution. And as you know, it happened. Speaking of the riot, this mob in Thessalonica. For this reason, when I could no longer stand it, I also sent him, Timothy, to find out about your faith, fearing that the tempter, the enemy, Satan, had tempted you and that our labor might be for nothing. So even the Apostle Paul is concerned. Did the enemy win in Thessalonica? Was the truth suppressed? Did the followers of Jesus become discouraged and give up? Look at verse 6. But now Timothy has come to us. He's returned from you, and he brought us good news about your faith and love, and reported that you have good memories of us, wanting to see us as we also want to see you. Therefore, brothers, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you through your faith. For now we live if you stand firm in the Lord. How can we thank God for you in return for all the joy we experience before our God because of you? As we pray very earnestly night and day to see you face to face and to complete what is lacking in your faith. Paul had a deep desire to return to Thessalonica and speak truth into this church, into these people's lives. So is it a win or a loss? It's a win, right? It's a win. In spite of all the enemy's attacks, in spite of the riot, in spite of the mob, it's a win for the truth. It's a win for the gospel. And a church, a witness, a light is established in the city of Thessalonica. Come back to Acts chapter 17. Paul is in Berea now, and he engages the people of Berea. He goes to the synagogue as normal, and it gives us a description. Luke gives us a description through the Holy Spirit of their response. And so here's the first question that I want to pose to us this morning. It's this: how do we respond to the truth? How do you and I respond to the truth? All right, I wrote this thought down for my sake, and I'll share it with you. We all have these moments when we're exposed or we're opposed by the truth. We do. And if you don't, then you've got a real pride problem. We all have those moments where we are exposed, we're laid bare by the truth. We are revealed. Or we're even opposed by the truth. Our way, our mindset, the direction we're seeking to go, the truth stands in front of us and says, Kurt, you're wrong. Here's the truth. Now, the Bible tells me that, so I believe it. But here's how I also have it affirmed in my own life. I'm married. Let that hang. Yeah, okay, we'll let it hang out there. So being married for 30-something years, my wife and I have discussions. You know what that means, right? Discussions? Yeah. Everybody's smiling. We have these discussions, and we have these, and it can be anything. It can be about the color of drapes for the house. It can be about what car to buy. It can be about where to eat dinner if we go out to dinner. You know, oh boy, that's a big one for us. Where do you want to go? I don't care. Let's go wherever you want to. And I go, no, just tell me where you want to go, please. You know, you're the husband. You lead. You pick. And so I pick, and I don't want to eat here. And it's like, oh, why didn't you tell, you know? Yeah. So we have these discussions. And in 30-something years, I've lost count of how many times I'm having a discussion with my wife, and we're talking, and my brain's thinking, and I'm listening to what she's saying, and there's this voice in my head that goes, oh boy, you're wrong. You're wrong. And in that moment of truth, I'm faced with a decision. How do I respond to that moment of being exposed that I'm wrong? I have a couple of options, don't I? Right, husbands? Follow me? Oh, ooh, the wife nodded, but the husband didn't. I can pursue and I can continue in the direction I'm going because I'm right, even though I know that I'm wrong. Or I can say, oh, you know what? Honey, you're right. I got that wrong. How do I respond to my truth moments? How do we respond? How do you respond to the truth? Luke describes the Bereans this way, and I believe this is why this is recorded specifically for us, so that we can learn from them. They're presented as an example of what a truth moment should look like. And there's some words here that Luke uses. He says, the Bereans were open-minded or noble-minded, or literally means to be well done. Not well done if you're hungry, steak-wise. But you did it good. How's that, Sharon? You done good. You did it well. It's well done. There is a mindset that is prepared to consider the truth. And then he says this. It says they welcomed it. They welcomed it. It means to take a hold of something and do this. Now, what the enemy wants, what Satan wants, is he does not want us taking the gospel. He does not want us taking the truth and going, okay, what is this? He doesn't want that. He wants us to not have anything to do with this. He wants to veil our eyes from the get-go so that we don't even consider the truth. We're told that the Bereans took a hold of it. They took it by the hand. And then it says there was an eagerness or a zeal, a readiness of mind. I love this word. It means to rush forward. It means to rush forward. I'm a grandpa, and so the best way I know how to describe this is when even this morning, I don't know if you probably didn't notice, but I was up in the front row, and one of my grandkids, my grandson, came rushing up for me. He came rushing to me just to be with me and put his arms around me, and then we sang together. And he wanted to tell me, he says, Papa, I get to go to Sunday kids' time today. I'm in Treehouse. And he was all excited. He rushed over. He didn't care if he tripped or fell. He didn't care what he looked like. He didn't care that he was uncool. He was rushing forward to Papa. And that's the picture of this word, is that you're rushing to something. You're excited that you want to be with it. They had an eagerness to do what? To examine, to investigate, to judge the Word of God. What does it say in your Bible? What does it say? In verse 11. The people here were more open-minded than those in Thessalonica, speaking specifically of the Jewish leaders, the synagogue leaders, since they welcomed the message with eagerness and examined the scriptures, the writings. They examined the scriptures how often? What? Oh, come on. Really? Daily? The Holman Christian Standard Bible says they examine the scriptures on Sunday mornings. No. Daily. Now, I point that out because that's significant. It wasn't a one-time consideration. It was this message that this Paul and Silas, they're telling us. It's, on one hand, it seems like fulfillment of all that we've studied from the Old Testament. On the other hand, it sounds kind of radical. These are some big claims. That God would take on human form, that God would leave his place in heaven and come and be born as a baby and live among us and walk among us and teach and present to us who the Father is in his life, his appearance, his words, his life. And he did miracles. And then he allowed himself to be unjustly tried and unjustly executed. A horrific death. Horrible shame and agony and mistreatment. God allowed that to be done to him by those he created. That's your message. And then he was buried, and somehow, miraculously, 3 days later, he was risen from the dead, and he was seen by hundreds of his disciples. And he said that would all happen. He said that was all fulfillment of all the Old Testament scriptures. That's your claim? Wow. Those are some big claims. And so they went to the scriptures. They went. And what scriptures did they have? Did they have the Illustrated Study Bible for kids? No. Did they even have this? No. They had that. Right? They had the Old Testament scriptures, and they studied the Old Testament scriptures. And just as Jesus had said, they point to who? To him. And so the Bereans, they examined the scriptures. They were open-minded. They were noble-minded. They welcomed. They took it by the hand. They had an eagerness, a rushing towards the truth. They examined it. They investigated it. This is a forensic term. This is CSI in the first century. They're examining the crime scene. They're examining the evidence. Look at this. You know what this is? Here's the crime scene. Here's the evidence. The body and the blood. The claim of the cross. what was being done. They examined it carefully, and they did it when again? Daily. You think they all quit their jobs and they all left their families and they went out and sat in a hill somewhere and they... No, I don't think so. I think their life continued, and within their life that they were living, they took time from that life, whatever it was, whatever their job, whatever their occupation, whatever they were dealing with, they took time daily and they examined the Scriptures. And notice the result. What is the result? They believed. The fruit is faith. Amen? It's the same journey, the same process all of us go through today in coming to Jesus Christ. We take a hold of the truth. God works in our heart, and there's a stirring, and there's an eagerness to know, and we examine the truth, and we believe. So let me ask you again, how do you respond to the truth? If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, if we just take one thing away from the Bereans, maybe it's this. How often should I be in this, examining this with an eagerness so that I might discover the truth, so that my faith, my belief might be built? How often should I be doing that? Yeah. Not just Sunday mornings or in a small group a couple times a week. That's great. This morning is great, right? Please say yes. But we're to be in this daily. That should be our response to the truth. You know, going back to what I talked about before, this idea that we have a lot of translations and I got three Bibles right here. You're going to find a stack of Bibles back there. You got Bibles all over your house. You got Bibles maybe in your glove compartment in your car. You know what? I got, 20 Bibles on my phone. It's awesome. However, there's a danger that when anything becomes that available, that common, and I say common in quotes, right? I'm not calling the Word of God common. But that definition of common, that is just everywhere, there's a very real danger that we ignore it. Right? I'm not judging you. I am. I'm judging you. I'm judging me. It's the truth. Right? And there's a danger that our response to the truth is not a daily, eager, excited examination of the Word of God. It should be that part of the day that I'm maybe the most excited about. I made a hotel reservation this week because my family, we're going to go to Disneyland, the 60th anniversary. And we're going to, at Christmas time, we're going to visit family, we're going to go to Disneyland. Some of you know me, I have a hard time, I'm cheap, I'm trying to find the absolute best deal I possibly can. And it was like 11 o'clock at night, and I pushed purchase, on Expedia or whatever it was, and I paid for it, and I'm walking to go to bed, and I was like, I am excited, free breakfast. Free dinner, free shuttle, Disneyland. I'm so excited. Going to Disneyland. My grandkids are going to have a great time. When was the last time I was that excited about just examining the Word of God and responding to the truth in that way? And I pose that question to you as well. How do I respond to the truth? We have the truth so readily available to us. Would you agree? It's right there. And the Spirit of God is within us promising to open our eyes to understand. How do I respond to the truth? Second thought is this. In verse 13, in Acts 17, go back to there. If you left there, which somehow I did. Acts chapter 17, verse 13. Let's pick it up there. But when the Jews from Thessalonica, the leaders of the synagogue in Thessalonica, found out that God's message... Let this sink in. They found out that God's message, the gospel, the truth of Jesus Christ, who he was and why he had come, what he had done, what he was offering to mankind. When they found out that that message, God's message of hope, had been proclaimed by Paul at Berea, they were really excited that Berea got to know the truth too. No, look at it says. They came there too, agitating, disturbing the crowds. The same M.O., then the brothers immediately sent Paul away to go to the shore, the edge of land, to the sea. They're going to send him across, but Silas and Timothy stayed on there. Those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving instructions for Silas and Timothy to come to him as quickly as possible, they departed. They take Paul and they take him, they escort him to the city of Athens, and they're ready to leave, and Paul says, wait, let me give you some instructions. I need Silas and Timothy to come as quickly as possible. And they said, okay. And then they headed back to their town, back to, to Berea, and they left Paul alone in Athens. Now, next week, we'll pick it up there. If you want to read ahead, you can read the rest of chapter 17. You can see if this is a win or a loss for the truth. Paul being sent away again under, get him out of here quick. Leave town. We'll see next week if that was a win or a loss for the truth. But here's the takeaway. There is a battle for the truth. Would you agree? Still today, would you agree? There's still a battle. There's a war going on for what is the truth as it was in that day in that city. And so my question to us is this: where do we stand? What side do we stand on for the battle of truth? What side do we stand on? Luke gives us some thoughts here in this text that I want to share with you. They're in your notes. He describes the battle for truth this way. See if this doesn't sound familiar to what we're experiencing today. He says this idea, this truth. Some hate the truth and are committed to keeping it from getting a foothold or from bearing fruit anywhere and for anyone. These people left their town. They traveled bent on one thing: to keep the truth from bearing fruit in the lives of people in Berea. They had chased Paul out of Thessalonica. Now they were going to chase Paul and Silas and the message out of Berea. That was their intent. The truth is, in this battle for truth, there are some who hate the truth. There's one who hates it supremely. He's called the enemy. He's called the accuser of the brethren. He's called Satan. He's called Lucifer. He's called some other things. And he hates the truth. The Word of God tells us that Satan believes. He believes the truth. He knows who Jesus is. There's no doubt in his mind. He knows who God is. He was there in some time in the past, and he was in his presence, and he chose to rebel. It's not that he denied who God was. He believes that he can be equal to God. And so he stands up to him. And he may have gotten cast out of heaven, but he's still fighting this battle against the truth. And there are some that are in agreement with him that hate the truth. They're committed to keeping it from getting a foothold or from bearing fruit anywhere and for anyone. Not just for themselves. They're not content to remain in the dark for themselves. They want others to remain in the dark. Why? How can you be so cold? How can you be so callous? Well, John chapter 1 gives us a clue. It says this. It says, by nature, because of our sin, we hate the light. The reason we hate the light is the light exposes us. You know, I'm laying in bed in the morning and it's still dark and my eyes are closed. I can lay there and go, and I'll my hair, there's stuff in my hair. There's a reason there's stuff in my hair because, it's like this, and there's usually some big things right here following me, little things. I don't know where they came from. They grew overnight. And my breath, and I'm laying there in the dark and I can, you know what? I look pretty good. And then I get out of bed, my eyes are still closed, and I walk over to that, and I open the door, and I walk into the bathroom, and I don't know who invented these ginormous bright white lights right above the mirror, but they come on, and the light says, hey, there's the truth. Spiritually speaking, God says we hate the light because the light exposes us in a much more, it shows me the content of my heart. See, I have thoughts that you don't know about. You have thoughts that I don't know about. There's things that go inside of me that I'm ashamed of. There's a draw to sinful, selfish things still within my nature. And praise God, by the grace of God, I have victory most of the time through the power of Jesus Christ and His Spirit living in me and the truth that transforms. But we don't like the light. We don't like to be exposed. And those who are in the dark don't want any light to be cast on their behavior and their hearts. And so there are those who are committed to keeping the truth from getting a foothold or bearing fruit anywhere and for anyone. Second thought is this: the messenger who proclaims God's message will be attacked. In some way, in some form, and it's been true throughout history, in Paul's case, he literally is fleeing for his life. Most of us here have not physically, some maybe, but none of us that I know of have lost our life in this country. Is it happening in other parts of the world? You better believe it is. Could it possibly come to our world, our country? It could. Absolutely could. Some have lost jobs. Some have been ridiculed and made fun of. The truth is, the messenger, in this battle for the truth, the messenger who proclaims God's message will be attacked. The gospel will be made fun of. And those who believe in the gospel, those who believe in the truth, will be made fun of and made and attacked. Do you believe that? It's not about a bummer. It's not about, oh, this is a terrible message. You know, I came to be encouraged this morning. It's the truth. The truth is there is a battle for truth that's going on right now between God and Satan. And we're in it. The question is, which side am I on? The problem, the challenge, and that last thought is this. You know, I don't want to be persecuted. I don't want to be attacked. So I'm just going to kind of play, I'm going to keep a low-key image. You know, I'm going to kind of fly under the radar. You can't. We're on one side or the other. The truth is, the messenger who proclaims the message will be attacked. The third thought is this. The enemy of truth will use whatever means possible to try and suppress the truth. And I'm here to tell you, my heart breaks just about every week now when I engage in the news or something that's happening in our culture and I see the tactics, the schemes of the enemy and what he's doing. And I'll just say this and I'll move on. He's coming at our kids. He's coming at our kids. He's coming at our unborn children. The life that God gives, and then we terminate that life because it's our right. And the way we're treating our kids and what we're communicating to them, what their value is and their identity and who they are and who God made them to be. The enemy will, and it should. It should upset you. It should frustrate you. Can you believe it? Really? Yeah. Ashley Madison. Know that name? A lot more of us know it now, right? A website where you can go and you can arrange to have affairs if you're a married person. 37 million paid accounts on that site on our country got hacked and they're releasing information. 37 million paid accounts by married people on that one website. What is that? It's the enemy who will do whatever by whatever means possible to try to attack and suppress the truth. Why do I mention that? Because that's the battle, guys. This is where God has put us, his church, to be light, to be living the truth. What side of the truth are we on? What side of the truth are we on? I need to close, and I want to close with this. A couple of questions. Take out your notes. I'm going to wrap up. Take out your notes. Take out your notes, you'll see some things there. Just quickly some questions. How would those in your life describe your relationship with the truth? How would those who are closest to your wife, your kids, coworkers, do they have any clue of what your relationship to the truth is? Let me ask it this way, should they? I think they should. I think your kids should experience waking up in the morning early, and if you're a morning person and they see mom or dad sitting at the table reading the Bible. Maybe they get out at night, they've gone to bed, and they get out to go to the bathroom, get a glass of water, and it's night, and they see mom and dad sitting at the table reading the Bible. Maybe on a Saturday at lunchtime, they see, you get my point? Your coworkers at lunchtime, they see you, what are you doing? Oh, I'm going to go over here and have lunch. What are you doing? Well, I'm going to go read my Bible. And then the way you talk and the way you act, the people closest to you, what would they say is your relationship? How would they describe your relationship with the truth? Number two, are you more like the Bereans or are you more like the Thessalonians? Let me ask you this. What's your current interaction with the Bible? Is it Sunday mornings? Is it listening to the radio? Is it podcasts? Reading books about the Bible? Or is it daily? In the Bible. In the Bible. Let me challenge you with this, and with this we close. My crossroads. What do I do with this? There's five things, that I just want to mention. Suggestions that I think will help. Not only help us respond to the truth moments, but it'll also clearly define which side of the battle that we're on. And they're in your notes. Make Sunday mornings, gatherings like this, and other teaching times, small groups, things for our children, make those a priority in your life. So what? Are you saying it's not? I'm with you. It's just as easy for me. Well, you have to be here. Okay. So it's a little easier for me. But there's, you know, is it a priority to be here? Is it a priority to sit under teaching and hear God's word? Number two, use a translation that is accurate and clear. Again, emphasizing, you, with God's help, you find a translation that you can read and understand and is accurate and is going to speak to your heart. Number three, make a daily commitment. That's not over the top, guys. It's really not. Make a daily commitment to the word of God. You know what? I make a daily commitment to work. I make a daily commitment to eat. I make a daily commitment to sleep. I make a daily commitment to TV. I make a daily commitment to grooming. Praise God. Showers, all that kind of stuff. There's a lot of daily commitments. And you look at my daily commitments, you know what you find out about me? You find out what's important to me. You find out what my priorities are. Make a daily commitment to the Word of God. Guard your heart and mind from the subtle lies of the enemy. We need the spirit of discernment. We need the wisdom of God. We need to be a battle mindset that says, you know, there are subtle messages from the enemy. And I need to recognize what they are and I need to cut them out. I need to guard my heart and mind. And finally, prepare the soil of your heart to receive the truth by humbly repenting. Humbly repenting of your pride, your selfishness, and your sin. How often? Daily. That's how you prepare your heart to receive from God. A humble repentance. God, I'm a sinful man. I need a Savior. I've been wrong. I repent. I confess to you my sin. You're faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Then your heart is ready to examine the Scriptures. Let's pray together. Father, we come to your Son's table. I pray that you would prepare our hearts for what you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen.